Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor, and Pastor Charles Roberts.
Thanks for joining us again for this, our 320th episode of the Out of the Question podcast, marking the beginning of our eighth year. And Charles, does it seem that long? Back in 2018, when we were having a conversation one day and Out of the Question podcast arose?
It seems but yesterday, but I'll tell you this. I still remember when you and I first corresponded back in 1988, because this had to do with the Chalcedon fundraiser on the East Coast, and I was in Philadelphia, and this was going to be at a church in Laurel, Maryland. And I had some correspondence with you or Dr. Rastuni. I can't remember which it was, but your picture was in the Chalcedon Report magazine. So yes, we have a convoluted history here.
Yes, yes. And actually have never actually been in the same place at the same time. So this longstanding relationship amounts to phone, email, and Zoom.
That's right. There's probably a term for that, but I don't know what it is.
All right. Maybe we should coin it. I don't know. So let's get on to the subject matter today. In many a discussion amongst Christians who have disagreements on the application of certain doctrines in Scripture, you will often hear the comment, well, this is a secondary issue, one not to break fellowship over. However, is it ever appropriate in principle for believers to determine for themselves that doctrines or principles of Scripture to say, well, this one is major and this one is minor? Should we not rather develop the practice, no matter how seemingly insignificant it might be to us, of seeking to apply all of God's word, his commands, in our everyday life? Now, I remember years ago, my husband just recalled this recently, he was in a discussion with a pastor who, I don't know you would call him full antinomian, but he certainly didn't agree with many of the, what he called, Old Testament laws. And so my husband said, well, you know, give me an example of something that you don't think applies today. And this pastor said, well, okay, how about the law of the tassels? And my husband admits he didn't really have a response. So when Charles and I decided that we would discuss this seemingly insignificant law that appears in Numbers 15, 37 through 41, this would be a good time to answer that question. What about the tassels? So Charles, if you would, summarize this law.
Well, it's a requirement by Jehovah God that the people of Israel wear a certain type of distinctive trim on their robes or tunics, and it served a number of different purposes, but as with other types of laws and images or symbols or numbers in the Older Testament, it had a meaning to remind those who were members of the covenant family that they had certain obligations and also that they were to be identified as different from those outside the covenant. In this case, it had to do with fringes that were worn, as I said, on the robe or the tunic. And yeah, I mean, you still see perhaps some of that today among certain sects of Orthodox Jews. That's the whole thing, is to remind the person who is so adorned, and also perhaps in a less direct way, let people around them know that these are people identified with those who are in covenant with the true God.
Right. And there were specific things that these tassels had to have, threads of blue. And as a matter of interest, Rastuni in his Systematic Theology, Volume 2, there's a whole section on the church. And he deals with the tassels in one of the sections within that chapter. And he points out that in Jesus's day, we see in Scripture, specifically Matthew 23:5, that the Pharisees observed this law. And so it'd be easy for people to say, well, see, he was condemning the Pharisees. He did, but it wasn't for having the tassels. It was for having tassels, but living and acting and leading in such a way that didn't have to do with holiness, because the tassels were to remind the people of God that they were to be holy unto the Lord. And there's even an account in scripture where Jesus must have had tassels as well, because he was a faithful Jew, and because somebody would touch the tassels or the fringe of his garment. So don't you think it's interesting that this is a law that was never rescinded?
Yeah, and Dr. Rushdoony makes that point in that section of the systematic theology that you referred to. And I think it's not only significant that it was never rescinded, but it's equally significant that most Christians have no awareness of it as something that they should be seriously thinking about as to how it applies in this day and time. Now, there may be some people who would take that in a hyper-literal way and create a garment with fringes and tassels on it. But I think the larger lesson is what I said a moment ago, and the point that Dr. Rushdoony makes is that throughout history, Christians have used symbols to identify themselves and to remind themselves. And most people are familiar with the fish emblem. I'm sure most people remember or have heard why that emblem was used. Of course, the cross. There are different things that function that way. But I think the correspondence with what Jesus was dealing with in his time is the fact that these things can turn into something intended to be magical, where just the fact that I have this, it wards off evil, or it makes me special, whether or not I understand the deeper underlying philosophical and theological application in my personal life.
And that's why he called them hypocrites, because they were representing themselves outwardly in a certain way, but inwardly, their life didn't reflect a holiness unto the Lord. Now, what's interesting, and again, Dr. Rushdoony goes into this history, this was a requirement. This is what you did as a faithful covenant member. So there was no such thing as being a secret believer. You know, we hear people nowadays saying things like, well, I don't wear my faith on my sleeve, or I don't show my true colors. Well, it looks like to me that this law is the exact reverse of that, that people should recognize us for covenant members, for the people set apart to the Lord. So rather than it being an inclusive thing, you could say this was to point out an exclusivity, not because of our own merit, but because we're attached to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I was thinking about how it seems when we get through the Paschal season, Easter time, depending on what you're watching on television, you know, you can see various TV commentators and TV people who are on Ash Wednesday sitting in the seat with their co-host of the show, and they've got, the sign of the cross on their forehead. They've gotten their ashes, you know. And I think that can become sort of a hypocritical thing, too. I mean, people who are not known to be particularly pious, they manage to get their ashes and show up publicly to say, look at me, I'm Catholic, I'm Christian, whatever, and I've got the ashes here. It also reminds me of a movie I saw some years ago set in a dystopian future where this sort of, I'll call him a warlord, although it's not ancient war. I mean, this guy's kind of a gang leader of a people that control this burned out city, and he's on this. He wants to get this book because he thinks if I've got this book, it's going to give me power to control people. And huge numbers of civilizations have bowed the knee when this book is taught. Well, it turns out it's the Bible that he wants to get hold of. Mm-hmm. But he has no interest really in the content. He wants it purely for its own selfish purposes. So even the Bible, the word, the law, word of God becomes something of an outward thing to be used in a magical way. But I think that the question that we should deal with on this is what would be the equivalent of the modern follower of Christ who takes God's law word seriously? What would be the example of fringes and tassels for us today? How would that translate? You and I have been around homeschool circles for many years, and I don't know if you would agree with me, but I think there has been a stereotypical dress or attire that sometimes are associated with homeschoolers. Maybe that's fair or unfair, I don't know. But it betrays, that's the wrong word, it indicates a larger issue of dressing simply and modestly. So that, I think that, and maybe in some way as an example, what do you think?
Well, let's go back to the law. The law made it so that whenever the Hebrews, the Jews showed up, people would know who they were, right? It wouldn't be a secret. Rushduni points out that sometimes it would bring hatred.
Yep.
But primarily, it was for the individual, but it was also for the community, that the community was to be holy as God is holy. So it served a dual purpose of representing people. He even uses an example of a rabbi who was about to go in to a prostitute. And as he was taking off his garments, he sees the fringes, the tassels, and he realizes he can't do this. And he says, no, we're not going to do this. And she says, why are you not doing this? And he tells her, and that she eventually was converted. All right. So it serves as a reminder to the individual and to the group identity of those who are part of the body, and it also to others. So I was thinking, just like the question you posed, did Jesus talk about this principle in any of the things he said? Well, he did. He said, let your light shine among men so that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And then we're told not to put our light under a bushel. So he was saying, in modern lingo, don't hide, be willing to represent who your Lord is. And then Paul, he said, you'll know them by their fruits. Or even Jesus said that, I think, as well. Mm-hmm. So not you'll know them by their tassels, not you'll know them by their fringes, but you'll know them by their fruits. And these fruits are listed out in Scripture. And so how many of us on a regular basis are asking ourselves, am I demonstrating the fruits of the Holy Spirit that lives within me?
You know, we, in referring to this section of this chapter that Dr. Rustini wrote, we've been talking about his research and what he said about this issue. And something you just said in describing that, how this was a requirement and that sometimes the appearance would create resentment on the part of others who realized who these people were and, you know, why they were dressing that way. And it reminded me of something else that I learned. I think Dr. Rustini is the first person I ever heard use this phrase. I've never forgotten it, and I use it frequently myself. Matter of fact, I even created a sermon with this title. It's called Being Hated for Your Virtues and Not Your Vices.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe that was somebody else. I don't remember who said it, but I think that's an example of what we're talking about. But I think it brings out the necessity to make sure if we are going to be resented because we are not hiding our light, that our fruits are, we are attempting to display the fruits of the Spirit, and that we are resented thereby, it's because of those virtues and not because we've turned our tassels and fringes into a vice that we use to say, well, I'm better than you are, you know, which I think, like, I don't know what's in people's minds, of course. But I have to wonder, like, when I go back to the issue of Ash Wednesday, that people just keep their ashes on their forehead all day long and just in order to sort of say, hey, look at me. These sort of things will happen of their own accord. Either the admiration, the conversion, the example you mentioned, or the resentment. Our mission is to be faithful and honor the Lord in what we say and do. So we can give an apologia, a defense of our faith when somebody does it. Why are you dressed that way? Why are you not doing this? Why are you not eating that? That kind of thing.
Exactly. And I don't want to in any way imply that people who observe Ash Wednesday and get an ash are hypocritical. Some might be, but some might be actually displaying the fact that these are things that somebody else will notice. And the very nature of people noticing something that's a symbol of your faith, right? Then that gives you an extra incentive to watch yourself to see if you're being a bad representation, a bad ambassador to your faith. But think about the whole idea of having to wear a particular garment. Rushduni points out that some people would change their clothes depending on what they were doing, even, you know, under Old Testament things, so that they wouldn't be recognized. So I imagine that as the spies went in to examine, you know, they were in Jericho, they probably didn't dress to identify themselves. And I don't even know at that point if it was being observed, etc. But the law was given, and I don't know the chronology. So there might be times where someone would not. But by and large, it was to identify yourself. The same way, less now than the past, but, you know, a nurse would wear a hat that would show she was a registered nurse and she just wasn't one of the orderlies. And a policeman would wear a hat. And people in the military would wear things that would designate their rank. So it looks to me that the whole premise of these tassels and these fringes were specifically to identify yourself with this. So as I was thinking, and what Paul says when he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. See, people knew that there was going to be this offense of the cross. As I like to tell people, here's the bad news. You're hopelessly lost. You're at war with God, and there's nothing you can do about it. Here's the good news. Jesus Christ came on behalf of his people, died, took the punishment for our sins, and being in him, you can have new life and victory and spend eternity with God. That's offensive to a lot of people. But if you are outwardly showing who you are, you're saying, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. This is the power of God unto salvation. And so I think in a lot of ways, instead of going, well, of course I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why would I be ashamed? It's like, I'm not ashamed of the pimple that's on my lip. It'll be gone in a couple of days. Well, I think what Paul is saying is be out there and let people know who you are, because that's your function as an ambassador.
Yeah, and I think the point you were making earlier about Ash Wednesday and the fact that there are people, praise the Lord, who do various things in order to be faithful. And maybe, you know, it does in fact stimulate good conversation. And it raises an interesting thing. I have thought about this issue for many years since I was ordained to the ministry in 1993 about the issue of how I should dress as a clergyman. And, you know, there are differences of opinion about that. Some Christian traditions, the clergy are distinctly attired every day of the year, and especially on Sundays with robes and garments. Others, they're very plain. The clothing and the attire is no different than any other. It's a little slightly different issue, but I remember there was an article, I think, in one of the Christianity and Civilization series that Chalcedon, or that was, it wasn't Chalcedon, but it was co-published, I think, with Dr. Rustuni and Gary North and a few others. There was a chapter called Clothing and Calling. It spoke directly to this issue. And also what you were saying about the spies going into Jericho, maybe not dressing the way they typically would. And this raises a very interesting point, I think, that with the growing, and I will call it menace of statism, you know, there is this leveling out and this homogenization where everybody is supposed to look and be the same. And we talk a lot in our culture about diversity and all this other stuff. But in the final analysis, it is a humanistic drive to eradicate all distinction among God's people. So that, you know, it used to be Christians from one group would be easily identified, but say, by the way they dressed, you know, or the way they spoke, or the priorities they had. And it wasn't necessarily a bad thing. And Rustuni talks about this a little bit in the article, how even the Puritans dressed a certain way. The Quakers continued to dress a certain way for many, many decades into the history of these United States. So I think it's something that we ought to take seriously and be encouraged to, again, not to go out of our way to stand out and look bizarre. But on the other hand, as our culture continues to decay and decline and implode, you don't have to go out of your way if you're going to be a faithful Christian and follow the law of God to look a little different, to speak a little different than those around you who are not so dedicated.
Right. And it's more than just how you dress. For example, you can have a variety of people who women who dress modestly, but dressing modestly doesn't always refer back to the Christian faith. It could be somebody, I mean, there are people who will come from Islamic backgrounds, and they will dress modestly. They'll dress a little differently with the hijab and stuff like that. I've heard people say, people at my job, I figure my witness is doing my job well. Okay, well, that's good that you do your job well. They pay you to do your job well. But I remember distinctly finding out that two men who worked at the same company, they went to different churches. And I said, oh, do you know this person? You know this person? Each person said, oh, yeah, I know him. I had no idea he was a believer.
Yeah.
Now, that to me, in its own way, could be connoted as being ashamed of the gospel, because why shouldn't these two people have recognized each other? So one of the things I would like to encourage people to do, and some people might write this off, Charles's personality. Some people are extroverts and other people are introverts, and somehow or other, God understands that not everybody is as willing to be, you know, gregarious as others. But we're all called to be ambassadors. And so I would like to encourage people, and all you have to do is try it a little bit and see that it's really not that difficult. And I'll give you an example. I was talking to someone recently, and I was sharing some of the things that had happened in my life that were difficult. And she said, oh, don't you just hate karma? So I had an opportunity. I could go, yeah. And I said, well, no, I actually think that God gives us trials so that we trust him more and we don't rely on our own strength. Now, she sort of gave me a blank stare, but I wasn't ashamed of the gospel. I wasn't agreeing with karma. And I think if there's anything that I'm purposing to do in this new year is to really make an effort to take every thought captive to Jesus Christ. And then when given opportunity, whether it's the mailman or on Facebook or in just general conversation, that if, for example, somebody gives me a, well, that's really good what you do, I'm really impressed. Okay, they saw my good work. Now, I need to focus their attention on my Heavenly Father who gives me the grace to do that. And after a while, people go, oh, all you're going to do is talk about God all day? Well, would that be so bad?
Yeah, and there are different ways that we can talk about God all day. And, okay, yeah, part of it is doing your job well, and especially if you are in an environment where most people don't. Don't worry about that. You're on the clock, or you're not on the clock. You're salaried, so you know, who cares? Let's go out and spend a couple hours at the local pub, and then we can go back to work. No, I don't do that. I owe an honest day's work to our employer. You know, that's and maybe depending on how you say it or do it, maybe you don't have to say anything. You say, no, I'm not going to do that, and walk away and go continue to do your job. I remember a well-known Calvinistic Bible church pastor over on your side of the country once making a comment, and this just was his comment. I'm not saying I agree with it totally, but he said, you know, some people say, and following kind of what you said, their Christian witness and testimony is living out their Christian lives and by doing these sort of, you know, good things. And that pastor's point was, nobody ever came to Christ because you were living out your Christian life in front of them.
Mm-hmm.
You've got to speak to them. They've got to be engaged on some level with the call and the message of the kingdom and what God requires of us. And I remember, I forgot which one of his books it was, but the late Gary North made a statement, something like, you know, the goal of every person, every Christian should recognize or be something like how we move from a state of being under God's wrath and curse to a state of being under his mercy and grace.
Mm-hmm.
Now we know ultimately that's the work of the Spirit, but that's, you know, something that we think about as we live our day-to-day lives and how we can convey that message to those around us, family, friends, and coworkers. And in this society, in this culture, it has been getting harder and more challenging to do that sort of thing. And so we've got to find creative ways to let people understand that in a technocratic, pagan society like ours, there is something more to life and that there's a different pathway to blessing than what the state would have you believe.
But I would take exception to the idea of just doing your job well. Okay, mm-hmm. If my job is pumping gas and I pump gas well and I don't cheat people and everything else, that's really good. But that's more of the personal witness before God. Mm-hmm. How about the premise that Of course, I would do my job well because that's what God requires of me. I often help families either beginning homeschooling or contemplating homeschooling, and they're just so sure that they couldn't do it. And, you know, what they say is, my child is struggling to read, and I just don't know what to do. And so what they want to do is turn it over to the experts. And so I spent some time, Christian or non-Christian, I said, let me just tell you something. Your child was born with the capacity to read. How do I know that? Because God gave us his word, and he wants us to be able to read it. Now, whether or not somebody's a believer, I just gave them my apologetic why I'm sure that their child will be able to learn how to read. That it is, I mean, it might take a little bit more time than someone else's child, but by and large, the purpose of us to be obedient to God has a lot to do with our ability to read. But in terms of the Holy Spirit calls people, we don't call people. But the scripture says in Romans, how will they know unless they hear? So we're the vehicle, we're the messengers to proclaim God's truth. And then the Holy Spirit activates that in people. So I'm really hoping that people get the idea to be out there, to wear your faith sincerely on your sleeve so that nobody has any doubt as to who you are. Nowadays, you know, they used to have it that people would wear a cross. Well, now people wear crosses for all sorts of reasons and sometimes very anti-Christian, anti-biblical reasons. But even the whole idea of putting a cross on top of a church was a symbol. Again, we know that these symbols can be abused, and they often are. But we want to be more than just like, I really hope I can talk to people and get them to come to my church. That may be fine, but you are the church, and you talk to people, and you should and are supposed to lead them to truth. So it doesn't have to be grandiose. You don't have to be doing this in front of 5,000 people, 500 people. Your everyday encounters. The question is, do people who know you know that you're a believer?
You know, I have been preaching through the book of Daniel, and this is one of the things that some remarkable things that I've relearned in going back through that book. I preached through it many years ago, that this man Daniel, a captive in a foreign land, a pagan land, he nevertheless found a way to demonstrate his faith, to be faithful to Jehovah, but at the same time, to cooperate and go along in Babylonian society without compromising his faith. And because of his commitment to the true God, he had distinctive characters about him. In chapter 6, it's referred to as that he had a helpful spirit about him. And that got the notice of first King Nebuchadnezzar and then King Darius, to where Daniel was on the verge of becoming the second most powerful man in this pagan nation. I mean, this is how the Lord honored and blessed him. And that's a pretty good, I think, example of how being a stranger in a strange land, being a light in the darkness, he still, you know, he opened his windows, he prayed toward Jerusalem with his daily prayers. He didn't change any of that, regardless of the decrees of the king. He wasn't going out of his way to be offensive. And as I said, in many ways, he blended in very well with the society in which the Lord had placed him. And it's interesting, too, at the very beginning of the book of Daniel, when it talks about the captivity of the people of Judah and their king Jehoiakim, it's very clear that Daniel makes the point that it's the Lord who brought this about. So, you know, the Lord will use our testimony and witness. It's one that we can pursue in whatever context the Lord places us, whether, again, work, school, family. And I think the Lord will bless that in his way. And I think there's another important element to this that you were hinting at, that, you know, we should persevere in demonstrating our faith in a positive way. But I think that also stresses the importance of being connected to a faithful Christian community, whatever that might look, you know, for our listeners. I think that's the context of the church. It may be, you know, a house church. It may be a local Bible study. But, you know, where there's the reinforcement, the positive reinforcement of like-minded believers who can come together on a regular basis and encourage each other and share accounts and stories about, well, let me tell you what I did this week and how this happened and this didn't quite go that way. And, you know, I think there's a certain advantage in having that kind of mutual reinforcement among people who are have the same commitment.
Exactly. I mean, you think about you brought up Daniel. Daniel had three friends, and all four of them basically said, "Look, we don't want to eat this food that you're giving us because it's contrary to what we believe." And that could have been problematic. What do you mean you're not going to do what we tell you to do? But they approached it in a respectful way,
Right.
and they even said, "Look, let's do a test. We'll eat the food that we're requesting. And if at the end we're not healthy," because the guy who was in charge of them is like, "If you all look scrawny and you're starving, it's not going to look good on me." So he was selfishly saying, "I don't want to do this." But he took what they said. And then at the end of that set period of time, they in fact were better than everyone else. They looked better. They were healthier. So when we're willing to take a stand, don't be surprised if God pushes you forward. And now you're in a position to interpret a king's dream. Now you're in a position to say, "King, we want the three friends. We want to serve you. However, we can't go against our God." And where do you end up? Well, you end up in a furnace. God could never have delivered them from the furnace if they weren't in the furnace in the first place. So I think a lot of it has to do is people look back, "Oh, Daniel and their three friends. How are they any different than we are?" And should we consider that only special people get called to this? And in terms of whether or not Daniel wore tassels and fringes, he might well have. But the point being is he didn't hide his faith. He didn't hide the practice of his faith. And he got some haters. Let's face it, he wouldn't have ended up in the lion's den if he didn't have haters.
Yeah, and if I may, without going too far afield with this and staying with Daniel for a moment, and in terms of God's law, that the instance of the later instance in Daniel's life of being thrown to the lions in the lion's den for, a similar thing to what got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the furnace, the Lord saved him from that fate. And what's very interesting in this story is that once the Lord saved him, King Darius was very grateful. He liked Daniel. He really didn't want to have to do it. But once he issued a decree that you can't pray to any other god for 30 days except the king, which means the state, he couldn't rescind it. That was the law of the Persians. But he was very glad that the Lord delivered him. And what Darius did as a result is that he took the accusers and conspirators who got Daniel in trouble so that he was thrown into the lion's den. Darius took those men and he threw them into the lion's den, but he also took their wives and their children and threw them to the lions. Now, what's significant about that is that that is an utterly pagan practice and habit, because God's law strictly forbids in Deuteronomy, and it's later reinforced in 2 Kings, that a father shall not be made to be punished for the crimes of the children, and the children shall not be punished for the crimes of the father. And so, this is another example of how God's law intersects in real life and requires a certain attitude and a certain obedience to what God sets forth as true justice. And would that people who claim to be God's people today follow that same approach?
Right, and you think about it. If God wanted to end the story with Daniel being saved, and in his sovereign, providential, and foreordination of these people being thrown to the lions as well, this proves they weren't vegetarian lions. This proved that they were actually lions because they went ahead and did what everybody would expect a lion to do. So we get a full circle of an example of this just wasn't good happenstance. Gee, Daniel was lucky the lions weren't hungry that night. But to go back to Nebuchadnezzar, who precedes Darius, Nebuchadnezzar had this witness of Daniel, his three friends, their excellency in their work, their ability to do things. Yet his pride caused him to spend 6 years sort of out of his mind.
Yes.
But Daniel and his friends had been a witness all along that when he comes out of that, there's every reason to believe that Nebuchadnezzar was a converted man when you look and hear what he has to say afterwards.
Yes.
So God is the one who did that with Nebuchadnezzar, but he had examples. He had people who were willing to stand for the truth. And I think, you know, the whole idea of dare to be a Daniel, you hear that a lot in evangelical circles. Well, it was, I don't think if we get a chance to talk to Daniel, he said, oh, I was especially heroic. No, he was faithful and he wasn't ashamed of his association with Jehovah.
Yes. And to quote that, I remember many years ago, forgive me, Andrea, you know, we do repeat ourselves after however many years it's been now.
Okay.
But I remember years ago reading an account of the martial arts movie star Chuck Norris, and he was at a banquet in his honor. This goes way, way back, I think in the 60s or early 70s, and that he had a fortune cookie, and inside it said, success should be a result, not a goal. And it reminds me of what you were just talking about. Our devoted faithfulness to the Lord is the thing that we're called to be. It's nothing out of the ordinary. This is what we should be doing. And if something like what happened with King Nebuchadnezzar and then later Darius happens as a result, well, then that's the result of our faithfulness. Something like that might not ever have happened, but the faithfulness is really the goal. Whatever happens as a result of that is linked to the other. And sometimes people, you know, they get that out of whack. You see that with the so-called prosperity gospel. Well, my goal is to get a lot of money and a couple of cars and a nice house, and the Lord will bless me. No, your goal is to be faithful to the Lord, and if he chooses to bless you in a material way, he'll do it. Daniel, when he went into the lion's den, and the other men, when they went into the burning furnace, they said, you know, our Lord will deliver us, but even if he doesn't, right, we will not worship your God. So the goal is to be faithful to the Lord and to demonstrate that in some tangible, visible way.
Right. And not, you know, how should I put it? A lot of times when people are being faithful, let's say they decide to homeschool, the way in which you explain it should go beyond the Lord called us to do this. Because the reason for the hope that's within you, your apologetic, should be always something you're ready to share. And I think that if you looked at it, there are very few times that you don't have an opportunity to do it. I happen to know one of the people on this podcast right now really likes going to get his coffees at Starbucks. Well, every time he goes there, he has an opportunity to let his light shine. And I believe he does. Haha, I'm talking about Charles. He likes his Starbucks. The point I'm making is it doesn't have to be anything extraordinary. It's just in the course of your day-to-day life. You know, I tell parents, get out of the habit of when you tell your children to do something to say, because I said so. That might work when they're a lot shorter than you are and weigh a whole lot less and depend on you for food. But there will be a time that they get older and they're taller and they're bigger and they don't depend on you for food. And you saying, because I said so, might bring a chuckle. So instead of saying, because I said so, always make your speech in reference to, this is what the Lord requires. And I've been given a stewardship position in terms of your life. And my goal is that you too will be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So if you always bring it back, even with your children, even with your very young children, there should really never be a time that they don't remember that the words were, this is what the Lord says, this is what the word of God says. Because then what you're doing is you're not ashamed of the gospel, and it's not because you said so, because who are you? Well, if you put it in the context, I've been given this responsibility by God and I'm supposed to exercise it faithfully. This is why I'm saying this or saying you can't do that. And then as your children learn the scripture, they might challenge some of your ideas and say, is that really what it says? And I always joke with people, one of the scariest things to do is to teach your children the Bible, because they will see when you're not applying it faithfully. And so but that's a good thing. Because ultimately, we might be mother and child, but if we're in the Lord, we're really brothers and sisters in Christ.
Well, I hope that our discussion along these lines will be an encouragement to our listeners and perhaps through them to others to consider how the law regarding fringes and tassels is something that can be applied today and how that would look in our modern context, whether it means, dressing distinctively as opposed to slovenly compared to others, somehow being identified with a standard of righteousness and holiness that betrays following a different drummer, so to speak. In our case, that drummer has a capital D at the beginning of the word, or maybe even being more overt. I mean, you referenced Starbucks a moment ago. I have seen more people in Starbucks reading their Bibles. I remember, and I actually took a picture of this. I didn't ask their permission, but one of the local Starbucks that I go to fairly frequently, I happened to be in there one day and I looked over and there were these two women. And they were sitting right across from each other, and they had their hands grasped, they were holding hands, and they were praying. And a lot of other places I go, I don't see that sort of thing. I mean, look, we all know that that company, along with many other big corporate companies, have serious, serious issues. But the point is, regardless of where we are, and we can debate all day long if one place is worse than another in our culture, we are called to display our faithfulness and who is truly our God. And that will show up. There will be the visible sign, however that may be. And I'm thinking too here, just as we come toward the end, we're talking about the spies in Jericho and how they changed the way that they dressed. I'm thinking of the story of when Jesus, in the latter part of his ministry, he goes to Jerusalem where he ends up, of course, being crucified. But when he's arrested, Peter and maybe a few of the other apostles are following in the distance. And remember the accusation that was laid against Peter? Aren't you one of them? You talk just like you've got that same Galilean accent like this guy. So, I mean, that was a clear identifier. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean he was a follower of Jesus, but it was one indication that he was from the same place he was. And of course, he was thereby being identified with him.
And we could say Peter later repented of it and became a important and foundational voice for the church as evidence on Pentecost, but he was ashamed of Jesus Christ at that point, and that's why he basically denied him. No, I don't have anything to do here. Well, the difference between that Peter and the Peter who was forgiven by the Lord and empowered by the Holy Spirit and gave that sermon on Pentecost was the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit dwells within us, we must be concerned not to quench the Spirit, not to grieve the Spirit by not doing that which we're called to do, because that's why we're given the Spirit. As somebody once said, I'm not sure who, you aren't born again to have a nice day. You're born again to work and further the kingdom of God and to proclaim the crown rights of Jesus Christ.
Well, thanks for bringing this topic up, Andrea. I think it's been one that most people would never thought of as something important to discuss and what that looks like today.
Out of the question podcast at gmail.com is how you reach us. And I can say this for Charles as well as myself. If you have questions like tassels or things of that nature, feel free to ask us to discuss them. And if we're not immediately familiar with it, we'll research it ourselves. Because the point is, we want to be faithful to every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So, see you next time, Charles, and everyone, thanks for listening.
Thank you, Andrew.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit chalcedon.edu.